Michael.
Erev Tov, everybody. Good evening. It's really wonderful to see all of you here. I hope that everybody is able to find a seat. There are still a few seats available in the back. Rabbi Akiva is I was going to say my favorite Tana. Rabbi Akiva is a giant. The Gemara says that if Torah would not have been given by Moshe, God would have given Torah to Rabbi Akiva that he should give it to the Jewish people. Rabbi Akiva was awesome. And we're going to take a little bit of a glimpse at the greatness of Rabbi Akiva. And I want to begin with the Gemara at the very end of Masechta Makot. There's a great deal that you can benefit from knowing this Gemara. Very often you'll go to a bar mitzvah, the bar mitzvah boy is going to make a siyum masechet, he's going to end the Masechta. And you know, people may try to listen, people may hear, they may not hear. But usually a bar mitzvah boy is going to make a siyum masechet makot. It's 24 daf, very beautiful masechta. And there are two magnificent stories at the end of that masechet. So now, if you listen carefully, you'll be able to sit at the table at this bar mitzvah and even, that Gemara, I know that Gemara very well. Oh, wait till you hear what Rabbi Akiva has to say over there. You'll love it. You'll impress all of your friends and neighbors. But more than impress them, tonight the purpose is that we be impressed and moved by Rabbi Akiva. Here it is, number one. The rabbis were traveling on the road. It seems this journey was someplace out of Eretz Yisrael, most probably somewhere in Italy, not far from Rome. Coming out of Rome, they heard great sounds, the sounds that represented joy, power, strength, might. May of Eschemil, the sounds of Rome reverberated across the world, and they heard it. And the Gemara says there were two completely diametrically opposed reactions to hearing the sounds of victorious, powerful Rome. V'itchilu bochen, the rabbis began to cry. V'Rabbi Akiva misachek, Rabbi Akiva smiled. So here goes, they said to him, why are you smiling? So he says to them, why are you crying? So they said to him, what do you mean why we're crying? We're crying. Take a look. Halalu kushim shemishtachavim latzabim umakatrim lavadat kolchavim yoshim betach vahashkeit. These idolaters, these heathens, these pagans are living in peace, security, tranquility. Meleptatok. And we the Jewish people, onu beit hadom raglei elokeinu soruv beish. We, that house, that building, the Bet HaMikdash, that is the footstool of God in this world, been consumed by fire. We suffer. We are downtrodden. We've been crushed. And they're idolaters and what might, what power. Rabbi Akiva said, that's precisely why I'm smiling. And he said to them, if God does this for those who transgress and reject him, Can you imagine what great reward there will be for the Jewish people who will remain faithful to God throughout all of history? End of story one. Story two. Story two already takes place in Eretz Yisrael, not far from here. The rabbis are coming from the east and they arrive at Mount Scopus, Haratzofim. And from Haratzofim they're able to look down and they see the Yerushalayim and the Temple Mount below them. And watch what happens. Shuv Tamachat, another time, Hoyu Olin Yerushalayim, they were going up to Yerushalayim, Kivin Shehigiu Haratzofim, when they arrived at Mount Scopus. Karu Bigdehem, they tore their garments. Because that's the halacha. The halacha is that when you see Yerushalayim bichurbona, Yerushalayim destroyed, supposed to tear your garments. So they tore their garments. They continued further again. They're moving westward from the east. They're coming closer. Now they're ready from Mount Scopus. They go down the mountain and they come up to Har HaBayit. They come up to the Temple Mount. Kimishi, Gila Har HaBayit, when they came to the Temple Mount, Ro Shuol, they saw fox that came out of the Holy of Holies. Again, they began to cry. And Rabbi Akiva smiled. All right? Same conversation. Rabbi Akiva, why are you smiling? Rabbi Akiva says to them, and why are you crying? And they respond, that place, the Holy of Holies, where only the Kohen Gadol on Yom Kippurim was able to enter, and now foxes are walking on that place, and we shouldn't cry. So Rabbi Akiva then explained why he was smiling. Amaleni said to that, and that's exactly why I'm smiling. Because it says the pasuk in Yeshayahu, "Vo idoli edim ne'emanim," I have two witnesses who will testify, Uriah HaKohen and Zechariah ben Yeverechyahu. Who are these two? But the Gemara goes on to say, on the right hand side of the page, "V'chimayin Uriah etzel Zechariah." What connection does Uriah have with Zechariah? Uriah, the Midrash Rishon, Uriah was a prophet during the course of the first Beit HaMikdash, and Zechariah is a prophet, second Beit HaMikdash, at the beginning, the early period of the second Beit HaMikdash. So he said, what's... They never lived at the same time. They never inhabited the world at the same time. What's the relationship between these two prophets? So Rabbi Akiva said to them, Tola HaKosov, Nevuato shel Zechariah ben Nevuato shel Uriah. The Torah made the two dependent on one another. The prophecy of Uriah was that Yerushalayim is going to be plowed under and destroyed utterly. That was the terrible, terrible prophecy of Uriah. Rabbi Akiva says, now that I look and I see that the prophecy of Uriah has been fulfilled, and there we are looking now at the Beit HaMikdash and Har HaBayit destroyed. If that prophecy has been fulfilled so precisely, then I am certain that the prophecy of Zechariah will also be fulfilled. And what was the great prophecy of Zechariah? Oy, the great prophecy of Zechariah. There shall yet be the elderly men and women sitting in the streets of Yerushalayim. Children are going to be playing in Yerushalayim. Yerushalayim is going to be bursting with pulsating Jewish life. Rabbi Akiva said, if I saw, and we here right now see the destruction prophesied by Uriah, I'm certain that someday, we'll see this. The last piece is beautiful. B'loshen hazeh omru lo. These are the words that the rabbi said to Rabbi Akiva. Akiva nichamtanu. Akiva nichamtanu. Akiva, you consoled us. Akiva, you consoled us. Earlier this week, I spoke to Rabbi Yaakov Shapiro, Rav Shiva of Yeshivat Merkaz HaRav, the son of Rabbi Avram Shapiro Zecher Tzadik Bevracha. I used to come into the house of Rabbi Shapiro often. And some years ago, he had told me something on this Gemara, and I wanted to make sure that I knew exactly what it was. And he repeated it for me. Somebody in his family asked the question, I think it was a son-in-law who asked the question, why didn't the rabbis, after the first story, why didn't they respond when Rabbi Akiva told them, Rome, Rome, the idolaters, the pagans, the heathens are living with such security, strength, wealth, power, might. Certainly we are going to be zeichah to have that. Why didn't they respond by saying to him, Akiva Nichamtanu, Akiva Nichamtanu, you consoled us, Akiva? They didn't say that until the second story. And the answer that somebody in the family gave was, the first one was Rabbi Akiva logically expressing what he believed was going to happen. The second was a pasuk. The second is a pasuk. Zechariah said it. Zechariah said it. And a pasuk has the power of eternity. I'll tell you what I'm reminded of right now. I remember my first class in graduate school education. You understand? Well, I took a lot of good courses in education. And they were pretty, they were good. And most probably today already, anything I learned all those years ago is old hat already. But I remember the first class. That's about all I remember. First class was a professor who happened to have been a Catholic priest. Professor asks, how do you define education? So here it is, all these eager young faces. Everybody's trying to find some fancy word how to describe education. And we fought it out until we arrived at a definition that education is the acquisition of knowledge. Doesn't that sound great? Acquisition of knowledge. We loved it. That was beautiful. The professor was unimpressed. Not enough. What's not enough? We couldn't get it. Until the professor had to tell us. And I remember, I was so upset with myself. I was so ashamed. The professor, this Catholic priest, you understand, says, no. Education is the acquisition of knowledge that leads to the modification of behavior. Education that is no more than the acquisition of knowledge, not good enough. It has to make a difference in my conduct and my personality. It has to modify my behavior. It has to do something about my behavior. I'll tell you, there's a rush of all sorts of memories. I remember I was in Toronto, and it was Erev Pesach in the morning. And I was already not only a Hashiva, but I was also, I also was Rav of the Shul. Erev Pesach in the morning, what do you talk about Erev Pesach in the morning? I have to keep exact count of the hours and the minutes until what time can you eat chametz, and then how much time is there until you may still benefit. That's the period of time in which you have to make sure that you sell the chametz, all the people that are depending on you, they can sell their chametz now. And in that period of time, somebody comes into my house, one of the fellows from the yeshiva, and he sits down and he starts schmoozing. And of course, I'm such a laid-back, able fellow. I didn't know what to do. But he begins to notice I'm a little jumpy. The only thing you have to know is, that year, that young man finished Shas. Okay? And he sees me a little squirming, and till I see already the clock is moving after. I tell him, Khajid, you know, it's Erev Pesach in the morning. So? Erev Pesach, you know? Have to sell the chametz, there's only an hour left. all of a sudden, the classic error. The classic. He looks at me. And all of a sudden, he begins to say with the whole Gemara. Yeah, that's what the Gemara meant. The Gemara said that Erev Pesach, or our boss on the 14th, you burn your chametz at night. In the morning, you have to burn the chametz. And it really, chametz becomes also manat Torah at Chatzos. The Chacham were afraid that you may not make it to Chatzos, so they moved it back 2 hours. 1 hour, you still can have a... He started going through the whole Gemara. You know what happened all of a sudden at that moment when he's sitting in the room with me? It hit him. The Gemara is real. You have to be able to see the Gemara not only on the page intellectually, but you have to translate it into real life. And all of a sudden it hit him. With this Gemara at the end of Masechet Makos, I have tested the metal of some fine B'nai Torah. And you know what I found? Same thing. The Erev Pesach in the morning syndrome. Chevra, I said, walk out into the street. Take a look. What Rabbi Akiva was only able to dream of and see in his mind's eye, the words of Zechariah for us. You don't have to dream. You don't have to look forward to. You don't have to anticipate. You don't have to believe that's going to happen. It's here. It's happening. I was talking to the five yeshiva 3 weeks ago in Hanov about this Gemara. I said, take a look. Do you see this? There are Zakenim in Yerushalayim. There are Zakenos, the elderly. I took them out to the street. You see all the children playing in the streets? That's what Rabbi Akiva was able to see when he looks at the Beis Hamikdash in ruins, and most probably the smoke is still coming up from a Beit Hamikdash that's burning. Rabbi Akiva had the ability to see. What an awesome ability to see he had. But we're living in a different period of time. We're living in a period of time at which it exists. It's here. It's fulfilled. If that doesn't excite you every day, what will excite you? What more does the Rabbi Nishma have to do for you?
The temple.
I remember. This was a few years ago at the Yom Yerushalayim dinner of the Israel Center of the OU. I was the guest speaker. This is getting exciting now. I need to take my jacket off. So I described a daydream of mine. I'm standing in the late afternoon, early evening. Yom Yerushalayim is about to begin. It was not a Mitzvah Shabbos. It was a weekday, Yom Yerushalayim. And I'm standing there near the Gesher HaMeitarim. You know what the Gesher HaMeitarim is?
Yeah.
The bridge of strings. What do they call it? The bridge of strings. And there's traffic moving in all directions. It's the hub of activity. People, masses coming into Yerushalayim, going out of Yerushalayim, crossing Yerushalayim. And there's a train going over the bridge. It's Tutzach. And there it is. I am standing there and some kind of an apparition. I don't know what it was. But I see it's there are clouds, there's smoke. And a figure comes walking out of this towards me. Wearing a long white robe, a turban. Say, I don't know what happened to me. So, but he looks at Shaina Buat Atayah, a beautiful looking Jew, and I say to him, Shalom Aleichem, Gagid. And he says to me, Aleichem Shalom. I tell him my name. I ask him, what's your name? He says, my name is Moshe, you have a last name? Well, my father's name was Nachman. Moshe ben Nachman. I said, the Ramban? You know? Yeah, that's what they called me. Yeah, that's right, yeah. Ramban asks me, what's going on over here? Where am I? He sees traffic moving in all directions. There's tons of people are walking the streets. He doesn't know what's going on. Doesn't know what's going on. And then, of course, he sees this strange apparition, hundreds of people walking across the streets holding something near their ears. And you can't cross the street without something by your ear. So I tell him, I'm shaking, and I tell him, you're in Yerushalayim. So he looks at me and says, what are you talking? What are you talking nonsense, Yerushalayim? I came to Yerushalayim in 1267. And you know how many Jews there were in Yerushalayim? Two! You're telling me this is Yerushalayim? Don't listen, Hamasha, 800 years have passed. A lot has happened during the course of the last 800 years. Then he asks me, where are the Crusaders? Where are the fortresses? Where are the Saracens? I said, Amasia, don't worry about the Crusaders. They're long gone and dead. Finished. No Crusaders. So who's running everything here? I told the Ramban, you know what? There's a Yiddish Medina. A Yiddish Medina. The Ramban didn't know it. And it continues. Another figure comes out, and we both turn to him. It's Rabbi Vajimi Bar Tanura. He arrived in Yerushalayim in 1488, 200 years after the Ramban. There are now about 300 people in Yerushalayim. Out of the smoke comes Rabbi Yehuda Chosid. He arrived in, say, 1700. And in 1700 already, there were 5,000 Jews in Yerushalayim. They're looking around. They can't believe. Each one is asking, where are the Crusaders? Where are the Tatars? Where are the Byzantines? Where are the Turks? Gold comes in 1955. Me. And there are already 146,000 Jews in Yerushalayim. Two in the days of the Ramban. It's awesome what's going on in Yerushalayim. And they all want to know what happened to all the enemies that caused so much suffering for thousands. Told them they're gone. They hear this Yiddish in Medina. They are overjoyed. Overjoyed. And then another figure comes. This is an awesome figure. It's sort of, I see, and everybody turns around, and we look and we see this figure coming more regal, saintly. Shaking, I say, Shalom Aleichem. Aleichem Shalom. My name is Gold. Israel Center, you know. If you have a chance, go onto my website. Ask him who he is. Akiva. You have a last name? Akiva ben Yosef. You can hear a cry go up from all of those around Akiva ben Yosef, the great Rabbi Akiva. And he wants to know, first thing he wants to know, where's the Roman 10th Legion? They were someplace, this is Yerushalayim, the Roman 10th Legion is around here. So there is no Roman 10th Legion anymore. If you'll read the Torah Tidbits, this week you'll see my article, you'll see that I wrote over there part of a poem. Egypt enslaved thee, Babylon crushed thee, Rome led thee captive, homeless thy head. Where are those nations mighty and fearsome? Thou hast survived them, they are long dead. I tell Rabbi Akiva, there is no Roman legion anywhere in the whole wide world. They've disappeared. And when he hears there's a Yiddish Medina over here, his joy is boundless. Rabbi Akiva was able to see all of that as he looked at the ruins of Yerushalayim. And what troubles me more than anything else is there are so many people who live in this city and don't see the awesomeness of the fulfillment of the Nevuah of Zechariah. We're living the Nevuah and they don't see it. My favorite story of the Six-Day War. Like, tomorrow is going to be the battle began. Today is Chav Dalet. It's already Chav Hei. Chav Vav Iyar. So let me tell you about that. If anybody can get their hands on Michael Oren is the American Israel's ambassador to the United States of America. His profession is he's a historian. And I found out something yesterday that I never knew. Beautiful. His name was Bornstein. If you take off the B, you're left with Orenstein. If you take off the Steen, you're left with Oren. Oh. That's how you have Michael Oren.
Really?
Was a good, how you like that? That's a good story.
Nice.
Good story. Michael Orenstein. Bornstein became Michael Oren. He wrote a history of the Six-Day War. It's unbelievable. It's unbelievable. There are 4 or 5 pages that I have read over 100 times, and I still don't know it by heart. The first morning, it's 7:20 in the morning. 7:20 in the morning. The first 15 Israeli planes take off between 7:15 and 7:30 from different air bases throughout Eretz Yisrael. There are going to be planes taking off a minute apart, 2 minutes apart. By 7:30, there are 300 planes going through the air. The biggest fear, of course, is if they pick them up. If radar finds out where they are, they're expecting that they will lose a quarter of their planes before they make it in to attempt to attack 14 Egyptian air bases. It's 7:30 in the morning. They divide into two. Those that go out toward the Mediterranean, those that go out toward the Yam Suf, the Red Sea, and they're going to be moving in on Egypt. Radio silence, not a word. Any messages that are communicated are by hand signals from one cockpit to the next. Terrible tension. Back at headquarters, Moshe Dayan and Mati Hode, who was the commander of the Air Force, everybody, the tension, you can cut it with a knife. It was the biggest risk they ever took. But watch what happens. All you need to know is about 1 hour. 1 hour. They're flying. They are picked up by radar. You know who picks them up? Jordanian radar picks up the planes on the way. They immediately notify Egypt. And again they notify Egypt. Egypt ain't picking up. Well, so it turns out, what a coincidence. The Egyptians had changed the codes and changed the frequencies, which they did every day. Very frequently, they changed the frequencies so nobody should be able to come in on their conversations. They had changed the frequency. The only thing is they forgot to tell their Jordanian allies. Jordan doesn't know. So they're frantically trying to tell Egypt, but Egypt is not picking up. Of course, Israel had changed their frequencies as well, so even the Jordanians are not sure of these Israeli planes. Maybe they were expecting Russian and American planes to come in off aircraft carriers that weren't in the Mediterranean. It gets more exciting as every moment continues. There are 500 Egyptian planes on the ground. Only 2 Egyptian planes are flying. One of them holds the commander-in-chief of the Egyptian forces and his whole staff, and the other one has a number of diplomats, and their purpose is they want to check all of the installations and bases in the Sinai. And they had given instructions, no one is to fire a shot, because the brass is going through Sinai. As the brass is going through Sinai, there are also 300 Israeli planes going through, and nobody's going to shoot. The Minister of Defense had gone to sleep early the night before, and he gave strict instructions. He is not to be woken under any circumstances. Do you see what's going on over here? This is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. The Rebbeinu Shlom worked overtime. By all natural possibilities, they should have picked them up. 300 planes crossing. We're not talking about the United States or Russia. In a little airline, nobody's picked up. They come in to the 14 air bases and they destroy the Egyptian Air Force on the ground. This is not Nisim, Gluyim, Gedolim, Umufursum. It's unbelievable. Unbelievable. He describes every step of it so carefully. Anything that could have gone wrong for the Egyptians went wrong. Anything that could have gone right for Israel went right. And that 1 hour made all the difference. The threat of destruction that hung over Eretz Yisrael disappeared within 1 hour. Then, of course, two other amazing things happened. The Egyptians made sure not to tell anybody, and the Israelis made sure not to tell anybody. The Egyptians didn't want to tell anybody because what are they going to say? We just got beaten to the ground, and they still wanted Jordan to go running into battle. So Nasser keeps telling Hussein of Jordan, Tel Aviv is burning, Haifa is in ruins and in rubble. It's Yerushalayim, you have to go in and attack Yerushalayim. And he buys it. He buys it. Okay. Israel doesn't want to tell because they're afraid that if the world finds out that the war is really over, they're going to call immediately for a ceasefire. But there's too much to be done. We can't take a ceasefire. And say, these are Nisim, Kaluyim, Gedolim, Umufursamim. Now you know why I was so aggravated when I came to class yesterday, because I had read an article in the Jerusalem Post where somebody explains the position of certain... let me have it.
I'll give it back to you.
Oh, yeah. Let me have it.
I want to read it, yeah.
This fellow writes, I mean, it was made just to aggravate me. It says, it also explains why they are so ambivalent when it comes to secular celebrations, such as Israel's Memorial Day, Israel's Independence Day, or Jerusalem Day, and why no prayers were said for the state or on behalf of the IDF soldiers in their circles. I went crazy. I was so aggravated. I was so upset. And of course, I sent off a letter to the Jerusalem Post. Of course, the chances that they will publish my letter are nil, because if there's a letter by Toby Willig, that will always go first. She is the queen of letters to the editor in the Jerusalem Post. And me, you know, Shalom Gold, big deal. Okay. Big rabbi from Har Nof, dean of the Avram Silver Jerusalem College for Adults. Gunish or Gunish. If I'd sign her name to it, it would be printed. So what did I write? I said, heavens, to honor the memory of 23,000 young people who made the greatest sacrifice of all is secular? To thank God for the miracles that saved Klal Yisrael at the establishment of the state and the gift of Eretz Yisrael to Klal Yisrael, that's a secular celebration. To thank God for the awesome prize of Yerushalayim and for that 1 hour, that first 1 hour of the battle, that's secular, that's the height of Kedusha. The ability to tell the Rebbeinu Shlom, thank you, you stood by us. Rabbi Akiva was able to see so many years in advance exactly what we are capable of seeing right now if we just open our eyes up. My favorite story of the Six-Day War. Oh, what a story. I said this to... Oh, God. I'm going to say it again. It's Chof Ches Iyar, 28th day. Israeli paratroopers are getting ready for the greatest battle of all. The capture of the old city, the great prize of all of history. And what's fascinating here also, Oren describes this, and he doesn't describe it in religious ways. It's reality. The night before they had been trying to get into the old city, they failed. Israeli troops just couldn't get into the old city. So they get ready, massive forces, they're going in the morning. They come in in the morning, and you know what they find out? 2 o'clock in the morning, the commander-in-chief of the Jordanian forces ordered 90% of the forces out of the old city. They left a token force. The Rosham said, Chavre, the moment for you to get Yerushalayim, you're going to have to wait a few hours. I'm going to get rid of the enemy out of the city. You're going to walk into that city. It's unbelievable. 2 o'clock in the morning, they receive an order, and Jordanian troops started making their way under cover of dark out of the city, al derech Yericho, and ran to the Jordan. All right? They're making their way. They've broken into the city. It's 10:20 in the morning. And here, 19-year-old Israeli troops want to make their way to the Kotel and Har HaBayit, but they were never there before. They don't know how to get there. So Abraham Rabinovich, in his book, The Battle for Jerusalem, what a description. He describes how Israeli paratroopers are running through the little gesalach, the little streets and the alleyways, and in one alleyway they see a young man frightened and terrified out of his wits. They assure him that they're not going to hurt him. All they want is, tell us, how do we get to the Temple Mount? Shaking, he points the way to the Temple Mount. And he watches how they hurry off, go up the Gesher HaMugrabim, onto Har HaBayit, and he's standing there transfixed as he sees the Israeli flag being hoisted over the Temple Mount. And then Rabinovich writes, who was that young man? His name was Mahmud Daoud Schleifer, an American-born Jew. Most probably by his bris, they called him Mordechai Dovid. Mordechai Dovid became Mahmud Daoud. He converted to Islam. He married a Jordanian girl, and he was working for a newspaper. He was a reporter in the old city. And then comes the great sentence. What a strange witness to the greatest moment in Jewish history. Mahmud Daoud Mordechai Dovid Schleifer is watching Israeli troops going up to Har HaBayit and raising the flag. And it means nothing to him. He doesn't see anything. He doesn't know what it means. He's so alienated. He's so far. He can't appreciate. He's blind. I have said in the past, and I'll say it again, you don't have to be a Mahmud Daoud Schleifer who has converted to Islam and married a Jordanian girl to be blind. You can be a shiny geek and be blind to the great events that we are living through. You can be a shema tehu mitzvahs. You can be sitting and learning Torah. You can be frum as frum comes and not see what's happening before your very eyes. You don't see it, you don't get it. I spoke about a year ago and I about the one-year programs over here in the country. So I have my problem with the young one-year programs. One of my problems with the young one-year programs a young man or a young girl can come over here, spend the whole year studying in Eretz Yisrael, and the sum total of Hebrew that they know at the end of the year is Kartisiya and Tachana Merkazit. Understand? That's it. What do they know of the geography of Eretz Yisrael? Very, very little. Very little. And I've questioned them about it, you know. Haifa is in the Negev, Beersheba is near Metula. They don't have a clue what's going on over here. And that what troubles me more than anything else that a young man should spend, or young or a girl, to spend a year here and not be thrilled by the reality of Yerushalayim. The reality of Yerushalayim. I made a pact with my grandchildren. How do you like this? I have Haredi grandchildren. Some of them, not all. Not all. But I have the most unusual Haredi grandchildren. One of them called me a few weeks ago. It was Yom HaTzmut. He likes to call every so often and hear a Dvar Torah from Saba. So he calls and he says, Saba, you have a Dvar Torah? It was Yom HaTzmut. I said, tell me, did you say Hallel? He said, no. When you say Hallel, you can call me back and I'll give you a Dvar Torah. It was Friday. Friday, yeah. Shabbos comes, he didn't call. We get worried that who knows what happened. He decided, Shabbos not going to tell me what to. He's not going to turn me into a miserable Zionist. Not on his life. No. Anyway, finally, I called him Sunday. He says, hey, Shabbos, I was so busy. I said hallel immediately. Sure, I said hallel. And then I gave him the Dvar Torah. My deal that I made with him is the following. People get hung up on labels. You know, everybody gets, in the Haredi world, they get upset about the idea that we'd seen this. We refer to the state as the Reishit Tzmichat Geulateinu, the beginning of the flowering of our redemption. So, the Chofetz Chaim called the generation that he did not know yet of the establishment of the state, he called it Sof HaGolus, the end of the exile. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, Hashem Yinkom Damo, who also did not live to see the establishment of the state, called it Ikris of the Mashiach. You can hear the footsteps of the Mashiach. So along come these guys with the kippot zrugot, and by the way, there were Gedolei Olam who coined the term Reishit Tzmichat Geulateinu. So Nizamim signed on a cold code calling it Reishit Tzmichat Geulateinu. I made the following deal with my children. We have our own way to describe this period. Do you know what this period is? The Tepufa, the period Kiyum Divrei HaNeviim, the fulfillment of the words of the prophets. And over the years, I have taught them hundreds of psukim. The awesome psukim in Tanakh about the ingathering of the exiles, Jews coming back from all over the world. The Rebbeinu will give Eretz Yisrael to Klal Yisrael. You're going to live in the land. You're going to be strong. All the psukim that talk about an Eretz Yisrael that's going to flourish and grow. 1900 years, nothing grew in this land. All of a sudden, as Jews are on their way home, it begins to grow and blossom the fruits of the land. And if you'll read the article in the Torah Tidbits, that's my second commercial, you will see that at a moment of inspiration, divine inspiration, in the middle of a shiur here once, I said, if you want to talk to God, you go to the Kotel. If you want to see God, you go to Shuk Machne Yehuda. A land that was desolate for 1900 years, and read it, it's in this week's, it's in Parshas Bechukosai, that the land will be desolate. The land will not give out its produce to any other people. The land remained faithful for 1900 years. No people were ever able to settle the land. Jews are on their way back. They. I came here first in 1955, so it was already the end of the rationing period, you understand? end of the period of rationing, and then was already, there were tomatoes already, and there were cucumbers, and watermelon. Watermelon. The first apples. First apples. Now those first apples, of course, were something that an American wouldn't even deign to put on his table. But you know what? You have to have patience. The Torah, I was going to say Torah world in 1955, it was a Torah village. There were four or five yeshivas in the whole country. Can you imagine what's happened in this country in the last 55 years? It's unbelievable. But of course there are some people that nothing satisfies them. They want everything now. There are those who want peace now, and there are those who want everybody to be Shemesh Shabbos and Eichel Kashrus and not Rabbanut, of course. But that's now. Everybody's being told, we want Mashiach. I'm not so sure. I'm not so sure if they want Mashiach now. That's going to mean that all the boys in Flatbush and Borough Park who talk about Mashiach, you know, are going to have to start coming. It's not going to be easy. Rabbi Akiva had an awesome ability to see the future even in the midst of destruction. Where did he get that power? By the way, it keeps repeating itself throughout Shas. There's a famous Mishnah, everybody knows the last Mishnah in Masechet Yoma, where the Mishnah says, Amar Rabbi Akiva. Everybody said this is a great song since I was a little kid. Amar Rabbi Akiva, Amar Rabbi Akiva, Ash Rechel Yisrael, Ash. Where's this going to be shown? All over the world? Okay, I'll sing. You know the song? Amar Rabbi Akiva, Ash Rechel Yisrael. How fortunate are you, Israel, listening me up to Mitaharim. Who is it, the one that purifies you? And before whom are you purified? Before God. What's he saying? What's Rabbi Akiva talking about? You know when that Mishnah was said by Rabbi Akiva? The first Yom Kippur after Churban HaBayit. All of Israel for hundreds of years knew that on Yom Kippur there was going to be forgiveness. The Kohen Gadol was going to do all of the service in the Beit HaMikdash. It was awesome. All of Klal Yisrael there. Here comes the first Yom Kippur. No Kohen, no Korban, no Ketoret, no gathering in the Beit HaMikdash. Rabbi Akiva tells them, Ashrei Klal Yisrael, you're fortunate. The one who really purifies you is God, and God is with you. On this sheet, number three, the pasuk we say in davening, Lecha Hashem HaGedula. So the Gemara says in the name of Rabbi Akiva, Lecha Hashem HaGedula, yours Hashem is the greatness, Zukri Hashem Zuf, splitting the Red Sea. HaGvura, that's Makas Bechoros. VaHatziferes, Zumatam Torah. VaHanetzach. You know what eternity is? Rabbi Akiva says eternity zu Yerushalayim. The eternity of the Jewish people is Yerushalayim. Rabbi Akiva is the one who is always consoling. He is able to see with such awesome clarity. Where did he get it? How do you develop something of this sort? I'll tell you how. We all know the story about Rabbi Akiva. He married this girl, Rachel, who was the daughter of one of the most, one of the richest men in Yerushalayim. Rachel, the daughter of Kalba Sabua, and she fell in love with Rabbi Akiva, and she forfeited all of her wealth in order to marry Rabbi Akiva. And what was Rabbi Akiva? Rabbi Akiva was an ignorant shepherd. He didn't know Aleph Beis. And she married him on condition that he'd go learn. And the Gemara we have it, I don't have to read it, I'll tell you the Gemara we have it, that he, that they were very poor, so they lived in a barn. And he would, on straw they slept. And he would take the pieces of straw that got caught in her hair, he would take them out for her she had lived a life of opulence. So the Gemara says so beautifully, Eliyahu came, appeared to them in the guise of a human being, and Eliyahu says, I don't have any straw to sleep on. Can you give me some straw? And they gave him. And Rabbi Akiva turns to Rachel and he says, you see, there are some people that are worse off than we are. There are people who don't even have straw. There's Eliyahu coming at the right moment. Twenty-four years later, Rabbi Akiva comes back with 24,000 students, and his wife Rachel is trying to make her way through the crowd, and some of the students, no, they're pushing her away. Rabbi Akiva says, no, let her come. And he says the great words, Shalachem v'shali, whatever you have, or whatever I have, Shalom, it's her. You know what he meant by it? She had the awesome ability to see the potential of Akiva the ignoramus. What vision she had. What an ability to see potential. It's unbelievable. That's what Rabbi Akiva became. The optimism, the hope, and the ability to cut away all the outer trappings and see the inner human being. That's what Rachel was, and that's what she made him. So therefore, while all of Chachmei Yisrael are crying because they see Churban, you know what? Rabbi Akiva is able to see 2,000 years into the future. Our great gift is that we don't have to have that awesome ability to see. We just have to open up our eyes and look. And by the way, it's not easy. It's not easy. I'll tell you why it's not easy. And with this we will sort of close. There is the Mesilat Yesharim says, there are different kinds of blindness. The dark of night has different effects on people. The dark of night means you can't see. The dark of night also can mean that somebody will see a human being and think it's a pillar. Or he sees a pillar and thinks it's a human being. Now he says these are two different kinds of approaches. The one who can't see, so all you need is put on the light and he'll see. But the one who has some kind of an intellectual darkness in his mind can't see with all the light in the world. If, for example, you believe that God cannot bring great things to Klal Yisrael through Mechalei Shabbos, Tzionistin, and all the rest, you won't see anything. You're blind. And you know what the problem is? Going back to the beginning of the Shia. The beginning of the Shia was, ultimate truth is a pasuk. A pasuk. We are living in the period at which we have to know Tanakh. If you know Tanakh, if you know the words of the Nevi'im, and then you look around, it's unbelievable. I want to read on the third page, chapter 14 in Malachim. Malachim 2. These are awesome psukim. Never forget these psukim. There was a king by the name of Yerovam ben Yoash. I think, what number is it? It's number 8. It's not so clear over there. Okay. And on chapter 14, you have that second page. The first side of the second page at the top. Yerovam ben Yoash became king of Israel in Shomron. 41 years he was king of Israel. Second page.
What number?
Second page, on the first page.
Okay, got it.
Second page.
Okay, got it.
Yerovam ben Yoash was a bad man. He was a bad king. He did what was bad in the eyes of God. He did not turn from any of the sins of Yerovam ben Nevat, Asher Hechati et Yisrael, who caused Israel to sin. We're talking about a sinner. Translate that into Mechal Shabbos, Echel Tchefis, even worse, Tzionist. Ben Gurion, Herzl. Okay? You got them all? Or the whole kit and caboodle? He was bad. He was a bad man. Look at these psukim. They're so awesome. And truth is in a pasuk in Tanakh. And there's no shita in the world that can stand up against a pasuk in Tanakh. He returned awesome tracts of land to Klal Yisrael that had been taken by the enemy. He returned to the boundaries of Israel from Levo Hamatan to Yam Harava. That's all the way to Syria down to the Mediterranean. Kidvar Hashem Elokei Yisrael, as was the word of God of Israel that he spoke through his servant Yonah ben Amitai Amavi. Hashem Yigat HaChefer. Listen to this pasuk. Let this go through your neshama. Ki ro Hashem et on Yisrael, because God saw the suffering of Israel. Mode ma'od, it was terrible. Ve'efes otzur, ve'efes ozuv. There was nobody to assist them. Nobody to stand by them. Ve'ein ozer Yisrael. That was the situation. So you know what he did? God never intended that the name of Israel should be erased from beneath the heavens. And he saved them from the hands of Yerovam ben Yoash. You don't like it? Too bad. God makes the decisions. In history, God makes the decisions. Maybe he wanted the state to be established by some Rebbe or Hasheva, but there was nobody around. And you know who was able to do it? Ben Gurion was able to do it. And therefore he becomes the Shliach Hashem. And don't anybody tell me anything different. And then, just the icing on the cake is on the left-hand side, the Moshe Feinstein. The Moshe Feinstein and the Tshuva. Do you know what the question was? And with this I'm going to end, because I can keep going for hours. And I'm not going for hours. He says, what happens if Jews are saved by non-religious people? And you come back to the place where you were saved. Do you make a bracha over there? When a person is saved, rescued, he's talking about Uganda. Uganda. Somebody who was on the plane and was rescued by these these Israeli soldiers. Do you make a bracha? So those who said, no, that's not called a rescue. Are you alive? We don't care. That's not a rescue. Because a rescue that comes through somebody who's not religious, not rescue, that's nonsense. We know already that it's nonsense because we learned to kill him. So I'm just going to read this, and with that we end. Ubidvar Yehudi Sheneftar to Uganda, and with regard to a Jew who was captured and taken to Uganda, the Nitzom Misham Ayadei HaChayalim Shabol Misham, and was saved through soldiers who came there. Mistaver Shiesh LeHakshiv Zeh LeNez Goli. It seems that you have to consider that a revealed miracle. Ki B'derech HaTeva Lo Hoya Efshar LiYod Davar Kazeh. In the natural order of things, something of this sort could never be. 2,000 miles during the night to come down and rescue. This is for the storybooks. The chol mashen nasa ba'olam hazeh, anything that happens in this world is rak yad Hashem yizbar, it's the hand of God. Bein hatov, bein chas v'shalom lehetach. V'hu hamakeh v'hamirateh. God is the one who punishes, and he's also the one who heals. V'hu also shenishbu. God was the one who made it that they should be captured and taken hostage. God is also the one who caused the rescue because he gave those soldiers the courage to go out and do the job and save them. God is the one who gave them the ability to succeed. He was with them. By the way, one of the pilots of the plane says, God worked overtime that night. Here is the most powerful thing that Moshe says. The fact that God brought the miracle through people who are not religious, we don't know. By the way, we do know. Because he couldn't find, I don't think he could have found people in Har Nof. Well, there was no Har Nof at the time. Or in Me'er Shearim, or in Bnei Brak, they could do the job. We know why he chose them, because they could do the job. But here comes the most important thing. Nobody has the right to be a wise guy about the Rebbein Shalem. Like, well, why did he do it this way? It can't be that he did it this way. You don't bring no nisim come to here. Ela tomim tiyam Hashem. You have to go wholeheartedly with God. Kimefurish b'Torah, as it says in Torah, tomim tiyam Hashem lekecha. In history, God makes the decisions. The fact that great things have happened here in the last 64 years, this is all Yad Hashem. The important thing is, are we able to open our eyes and see it? Or do we walk around, chas v'shalom, with our noses in the ground, with all sorts of complaints? We don't run the world. God runs it. And God decided after the Shoah, as Rav Palm, my great Rebbe Rav Palm said, after the Shoah, God decided that he is going to pour out his goodness to his people. And he's been doing it for 64 years straight. And that goodness meant to give us the great prize of all, Yerushalayim. And take a look at Yerushalayim. From 1267 to 2012. 1267, the Ramban comes here, two Jews in the city. We're in a city with 500,000 Jews. Lo Yu'uman. This is one of the greatest stories in all of history. And we're the beneficiaries. You have to thank God that our eyes are open and we see it. How often do my wife and I go through this in the car? There's a big traffic jam and everybody's honking and she's afraid that I'm going to honk, and she says to me, what would Rabbi Akiva say if he saw this? What would David HaMelech say if he saw this? We are zeichet to live in great times and that we should appreciate it. No greater blessing than that. Chag Sameach.
You're really a nubby. You really are a nubby. You're wonderful. Thank you.
Thank you.
And happy Yom Yerushalayim.
I can't believe that somebody can turn off that
camera.
Can you turn off the camera? Or turn it around. I don't want to be on.
You know, when there was a Chiluni soldier who went through the worst part of the battle, you know, through the whatever, when he got to the... When he got to...